If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad, if there would be a bunch of tongue speakers gibbering away in an unknown language? I mean, nobody would understand. It sounds like a Judenschule. Everybody's talking at once. Nobody understands anything that's going on. They say, you're nuts. But if all prophesy in intelligible language, that content can be communicated and blessing and building result, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus the secrets of his heart are made manifest. As you preach the law, he sees that he's a sinner. As you communicate gospel, then he worships the Lord, and falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. All right, now if you're going to have tongue speaking and all these other gifts operative in the Christian assembly, and the background here, of course, in chapter 14 is the worshiping assembly of the Corinthians, church, we would say, as we go to church on Sunday. These are rules that you ought to observe, says the apostle. When you come together, every one of you hath the psalm, hath the doctrine, hath the tongue, hath the revelation, hath an interpretation, fine. But let all things be done unto edifying. Let's communicate in an orderly fashion that all may hear and be edified. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three in succession, and that by course, that means one after another, and let one interpret in each case. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So a person can control this, he doesn't have to speak it. And if there's nobody there to interpret, so that the church will receive edifying, don't speak in the assembly. Keep quiet. Speak at home to yourself, to your God alone, in your closet. Same thing with prophecy. There's an order to be observed. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Discern whether this thing is of the Spirit or not. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted, and no more than three at any given sitting. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You don't have to blurt out what the Spirit brings to your attention, the new insight you gain, which you'd like to communicate. You can control that. If you don't do it this time, do it next. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then we swing into the passage we dealt with last time. We won't go into it again, but I just want to show you how it dovetails. As far as public worship is concerned, now with reference to the women, Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in these assemblies, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? You the only ones who have it? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you in this whole chapter are the commandments of the Lord. All right, verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. But let all things be done decently and in order. Now that's the specific instruction that Paul had for the Corinthian congregation. What else can we say now about this gift and about some of these gifts and their existence today? Well, I think a good basic statement which you can read for yourself, probably your hubbies have in their files, is that statement on the charismatic movement with the red cover they sell over in the stationery. You would know it. And what's the exact title of that, do you remember? And it's put out by the CTCR, Charismatic Gifts or something like, or Movement, yeah. And that's our CTR's statement on that. The chief architect of that was Dr. Tepker, who specializes in the gifts of the Spirit here and speaks on, you know, related subjects here, the one who does this most on the faculty. Now, let's go through a few basics. First of all, I would say that the arm of the Lord is not shortened today. The arm of the Spirit is not shortened. And if he wants to have these gifts operative in our generation, he can so do. And I don't know whether he does or he doesn't in some cases. I'm not here to pontificate because I don't know. He certainly can. Now, historically speaking, as far as the records that have come down to us are concerned, in the genuine church, the Orthodox, the Christian church, these gifts appear to have died out by the second or first part of the third century because there's no more mention of them. I'm talking about the spectacular, the miraculous. It's
speaking in tongues, interpretation, healings, and so forth. As a general rule, we don't find them operative. I remember when I studied in history of missions at the seminary as a student, our mission professor told us that when and where God may deem it important, you know, to have some of these more spectacular gifts operative for the establishment of the church, this can be done. You see, it seems that these gifts were there by and large at the time the church was growing, was establishing itself over the Mediterranean world, but by the time of Constantine, 325, when Christianity became no longer an illicit religion, but now the religion of the empire, there was no need for special attestation of its validity and the veracity of its message, because the very presence of the church all over the empire was sufficient, and now it was permitted, it could conduct its work without let or hindrance. And as in our day, most of the work of the church is conducted by the spiritual activity through the preaching and teaching of law and gospel, the word, evangelism, instruction classes, and the rest. So there seems to be this dialogue. The mission professor said, however, in certain areas, in mission territories where the gospel is being planted, the Spirit might use these gifts again for the benefit of the implantation of that word. And he cited the example of Hans Egede, missionary to the Eskimos in Greenland. And he had worked with them for some time, wasn't getting too far, and finally the leaders of the village there said, "Well, all right now, you've been after this, we've been listening to you, and we don't know whether you're true or not, but we're going to run a test. We're going to mix up a deadly poison, and we're going to expect you to drink that. If you drink that and remain alive, we'll know that God is with you and your message is true. If you die, then you're the charlatan that many of us suspect you are." And so they did this, apparently, and they mixed it up, and it was a real deadly poison. And Hans Egede, with a prayer on his lips and feeling that that was the most important thing he could do for the progress of the gospel there, the Spirit probably led him to do that in some way, he drank the thing and nothing happened to him. And the point then would be, as you observe this, if this is correctly reported, I wasn't there, of course, but I take the professor's word for it, that apparently when and where it's necessary for the establishment of the gospel and the progress of the work, that sometimes a miraculous work of some kind be performed, then it can be and will be. And so I don't shorten the arm of the Lord at all. All I'm saying is historically, you don't have much talk about this. You have some heretical groups like the Montanists speaking in tongues and so on, and you have other groups of aberrationists along the line doing certain things like this. But in the main line of the Christian church, these things don't appear to have been there. Now, the so-called charismatic revival began here in the United States in the 1950s, and then we began to have these various stories, many of which we're familiar with, coming out. And it's gotten into our Lutheran church, too. There was a report I saw in Christian News that there may be up to some 400 pastors or something, if they're correctly reporting in our synod, who are charismatically inclined or have some kind of gifts or whatever. Now, as you look at the charismatic movement as a whole, however, you are given pause for thought, because many of the things that go with it are directly opposed to the Holy Spirit and what he has recorded in his word. And that's the thing that gives you the pause for serious concern, doesn't me. One thing, wherever these gifts start and they're promoted, one of the things that are almost an automatic concomitant is that the church is split. And you have all kinds of division among God's people. We could cite umpteen cases on that one. Also from graduates we sent out of here. You wonder why we have some of our statements now and so on. Well, we had some very sad experiences. Furthermore, as you witness the operation of charismatics, they're unionistic. You have Catholic charismatics, and you have Lutheran charismatics, and every kind of sectarian charismatic, and they worship together and do things together, which the Word of God prohibits. And therefore you wonder whether that thing is of the Spirit. I doubt it, because the Spirit does not work against himself. The Holy Spirit will not say one thing in his word to be his will and then inspire somebody else to do that which is diametrically opposite. And so that thing is bad. Then the insistence on the part of the charismatics that everybody is supposed to have these gifts, which is contrary to Scripture. We've just read a number of passages in which the Lord has said the Spirit distributes to people severally as he will. One has this, another has that, and so on. But they aren't all supposed to have the thing. These are not the gifts in common which we possess together. Now, there are some that you can work for cultivation, but this doesn't come to all. Nor
Does this mean you're a higher grade Christian if you have them and a lower grade Christian if you don't, which is the impression that many charismatics give? And the big problem with them is that they lead you away from the Word in many cases and to direct operation of the Spirit, which is contrary to Scripture. In other words, our growth takes place as we read the Word and imbibe it, and the Spirit works through the Word, the means of grace, and the means of illumination and instruction that God has given us. He doesn't operate immediately apart from means and simply possess people and make better Christians of them. And some people are even distressed, you know, they say, they are told by some charismatics, well, if you don't have this gift, you're not a first-class Christian. They wonder whether they're Christians at all, if they can't do this or that, or the other thing, instead of going back to the gospel promises, which says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and putting our trust in that gospel, which is in the Word and in the sacraments. And so you can go on and on with these things, and many of the practices are simply contrary to Scripture and therefore contrary to the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, how can that be of God? And, you know, they do a lot of this business of talking in assemblies. Nobody knows what's going on. Well, Paul prohibits that. He says, if you aren't going to have an interpreter, keep quiet. So why are they doing what the Spirit what the Holy Spirit here suggests, doing the opposite of that in their assemblies? Then you come to this interpreter business. Dr. Tetri tells us this one. He took a half year off on a sabbatical and deliberately visited charismatic groups all over the country. And I mean of our city. That's where he concentrated. And he was cordially welcomed, and he was allowed to come in and sit with them and do the whole thing and observe and take his notes, ask his questions, whatever. And on one occasion, Dr. Tepker said he found some interpreters, people who said they were interpreters, so he wanted to work on that and see that thing in action. And so somebody who claimed to have the gift of speaking in tongues then was asked so to speak, and he did. And then the interpreters were sitting here. And then Dr. Tepker kindly requested, now would you, sir, please go into that room, would you go into this room, and so forth. And then he made the rounds. And he went into the first room, he said, well, what did this man say in tongues? You're an interpreter, what did he say? And then he got the story. He goes out of that one, he goes into this room, now what did this man say? And he got another story. Third room, another story. And every story was different. So what kind of interpretation is going on? How do you know who's valid, who isn't? I personally do not speak in tongues. I don't know of anybody who does, and I'm not speaking against it if there is such a thing. But I don't know where it is or how you'd tell if it were. Because I don't know who's an interpreter to trust. This healing business, another whole area, faith healers and all that business. Interesting thing is none of them can heal themselves. They all die. And, you know, if somebody's lost a leg or an arm or something, they can't regenerate it. The only ones they're successful with are, you know, people who think they have things. Now, if you go to any physician, some of you may be nurses, I don't know, you may have asked this already, but you ask a doctor, now, what about the people who come into your office? How sick are they? And I've gotten various quotations, but they average about 60%. Any doctor I've talked to will say 60% of the people that come into my office and say they have illnesses have nothing. They're not organic. They're psychosomatic. They think they have something. And so we give them a few sugar pills and put a prescription there, and they must take them so often, and they start taking that, and in a couple of days they think they're getting better, and then they're better. Well, nothing was wrong with them in the first place. It's simply the power of suggestion. Now, you ask the doctor. You try it yourself. That high a figure. Now, the organic illness is another question. And now, if a person has a non-organic, but he thinks he is something wrong, develops symptoms. You can develop all kinds of symptoms, you know, with psychosomatic illness. Right? Terrific symptoms, pains and everything. And then you go into a tent or a situation where there's supposed to be a faith healer, and you're under an emotional stress, and you think this guy can actually cure you. Well, if you have nothing wrong with you in the first place, and suddenly you shift gears and think you're cured, because there's nothing wrong with you to start with. On the other hand, if you had an organic illness, and this has been the sad thing. I think of a family that I roomed with when I started as a pastor in East Aurora. And the child actually had, what's that thing? Polio. And the people thought that they, through their Christian Science and so on, can heal. That's a variety of healing, you know, Christian Science. Mind over matter, just think you don't have something and you're better. Well, the result was the child really had polio. And the sad thing is that the thing struck, it was a very beautiful girl, as I recall, but one leg was shorter than another. And so through life, she had to walk like this from then on because her parents didn't take her without her. Those are the sad things. And then people sometimes think if they don't get healed, they haven't got enough faith. And that interferes with their saving faith. And you get all kinds of complications. I don't know what goes on. I'm not going to say there aren't any. I don't know who they are. That there were these gifts present in the apostolic church is a fact, attested clearly in Scripture. That they are present today, I don't know. Well, somebody says, didn't the Lord promise, say in Mark 16, these works shall follow them which believe in me. They shall do this, that, and the other thing. Or take the Joel prophecy, when Peter is preaching in Pentecost and after the exhibition there of the tongues, and he says, well, now there is fulfilled the prophecy of Joel, which said in the latter days, your son shall speak, and so on, doing different things. There are exegetes, and Dr. Tepper is one of them, who says, well, the fulfillment came when these things happened there on Pentecost Day. That is the fulfillment of the prophecy. That's the complete fulfillment. Who's to say it's to go on and on after that? If the Lord pleased in the early church to continue to distribute his miraculous gifts for a time and for a purpose. And whenever in the rest of the book of Acts, we haven't got time to study that tonight, of course, you do find the record of the exhibition of a miraculous gift, like the speaking in tongues after the apostle lays his hands on, it's to show that these are first-class citizens in the kingdom or something like that, that the Samaritans were to be regarded with the Jews as members of the Church of God, or something like that, an additional message which this was to demonstrate for a specific purpose. And then finally, they seem to have died out. And there is no command anywhere that we've got to do this, or expectation that we must lay hands on people and expect things are going to happen. There's nothing like that. It's not like a sacrament where Christ says, this do. So that's about where this thing is, people, and that's where I am. I've just bared my soul to you on it. I can tell you what Paul says and how it was supposed to be then. But what's going on now, I don't know. And especially when I see what it does to people in congregations and tearing family apart in some instances. I have my extreme doubt that's from the Spirit. I think it's from a spirit, but not the Holy Spirit. It's another spirit. Please.
I'm acquainted with this Lutheran pastor who claimed to heal a member of another congregation of epilepsy. And so this person didn't take any more of his medication and died in a car accident or a seizure.
One was a seizure, yeah. Mm-hmm. Cancer patient or something, they cured from cancer, and if they have the cancer eating away when an operation might have saved them. You can have, there are stories like it. I know about them. They're very, very sad. Please.
I couldn't quite get what, when you discussed chapter 14 here, it sounded to me like when you would come to the verses about tongues, that you were using glossolalia tongue rather than language tongue. I think that document, didn't it interpret tongues more as other languages?
That's what I tried to say. Now, what is your point? Now, add to that. I think it's intelligible human languages because
there's hardly an argument for glossolalia if you interpret the Greek as languages.
I don't know that I'm catching your point, so please help me. It's my fault, not yours, I'm sure. But I don't quite understand what I'm trying to, what you're trying to get at.
Sometimes you'd say, if you're going to speak in tongues, have an interpreter. Well, that sounds like glossolalia tongues. And then sometimes you'd say, when they speak in other languages, it was like you used both the interpreter.
I don't know what the difference between speaking other language tongues and glossolalia is.
Well, other language tongues would like Pentecost.
Yeah.
I've heard a lot of people would prefer to say Pentecost was other languages such as Arabic and all the other.
That's what I. That's where I am.
All the people
right.
That come to that place could understand the apostles, but glossolalia would be the spiritual.
Well, I don't know what other tongues they are. I mean, it may be other tongues in human languages. I don't know. Paul says, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels. Now, I won't allow for angelic tongues, the language of heavenly intercommunication. Maybe somebody can speak that. I don't know. But that's the only ones I see scriptures mention. I don't know what glossolalia is in contradistinction to speaking in other languages. See, that's my problem. Now, men may distinguish
you say people distinguish. They may do that, and I can't help it, so they do it. But I don't do it. I don't know what the difference is.
Somebody has to help me, so I know. Okay, let somebody else get into the act here. Go ahead.
I was just going to interject. Is one maybe edifying oneself with this from verse 4, and then one is just speaking in another tongue that someone can understand?
I would rather put it this way. Paul says that some have the gift of interpretation too, along with the capacity to speak in another language, and some do not. Some have to have another interpreter outside themselves, that they are themselves to understand what's going on intelligently. Now they know that they're speaking in tongues, but that it also edifies them mentally, because now they can understand the concepts as well as anybody else. I'd rather put it that way. But I don't see that the language of the Greek makes a distinction in glossolalia and speaking in foreign language.
Now there are some who say, and there's an exegetical question here, and I don't know who's going to finally settle the thing, that people can speak in tongues which are not common human languages, or other tongues, or other so-called glossolalia. But my argument is, look, all we know about this particular gift is what the Bible tells us. And in the first mention, it tells us that this is other intelligible human languages. Now, by what right do I have to say, when it's mentioned later on, and apparently the same gift is referred to, that now it can mean something else besides intelligible human languages? See, that's how I think and where I am. Now, if somebody wants to take another tack and say it's something else, well, let them do it. I can't prove them wrong. I don't know how to do it. But I tell you where I am and why I'm there. Yes.
Well, I think everything you said we've heard before, and most people agree with. But the problem that we have is when we come upon people who say that they do have what many of them call the prayer language, which is not a known language. They may be friends, acquaintances, your family members in your own church. Well, how do you handle them? You can't come and say to them, Paul says there's no such thing. They have something. What do you do with it?
Well, I think that anything that happens that is Spirit-given in the church has to be mentioned somewhere in Scripture. Now, where is the tie-up? I'm asking a question. There's a question. Where is the tie-up in this prayer language to which some may claim with the Scriptures?
Some people, I have heard verse 14 that way and verse 2. They get their own way to hear them. But you have to be able to help those people or do something with them. That's the practical side.
Well, the practical side of it is this. Look, I'm not saying they're not, but I think that they're probably speaking in an unknown language. This is a real gift of the Spirit, and I don't recognize it. I never heard anybody like that, but I mean, if I would listen, I probably wouldn't recognize it. And if you want to do this, brother, and you think this is of the Spirit, please do it by yourself alone. Because Paul makes certainly the very clear point here, it's not helping anybody else, as long as it's in that state, if there's no interpreter.
Is it wrong for them to feel that it's helping themselves, though?
No, Paul himself, you yourself are edified, he says. If this is the genuine gift, you yourself are edified. That's what he says right over here. Let me just see if I can put my hand on it quickly. Verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. That's getting near it there. But what he prefer is that he would pray with the Spirit, and he also wants to pray with his understanding, so it'll do him more good. I think that's one of the points. Maybe it's over earlier here, maybe somebody can find it. He says, the one who speaks himself is edified, but it doesn't help anybody else. That's the passage I'm looking for. It just doesn't come to mind. Number 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, edifieth himself. I was looking too far along. But he that prophesies edifies the church. So there is a benefit. But you know, a question that I have, which nobody who claims to have this gift has really answered for me, is how do you know that you have it? You see, I know that I'm right in other things in the faith because I can find Bible passages which spell it out in so many words, and I know if I believe this or speak that, I'm correct because I have scriptural verification. Now, what I want to know is how does the one who claims to speak in a prayer language or to speak in tongues or whatever he's claiming know that he has the gift? Please.
Well, I've had people tell me that that they don't know what they're saying when they say this, but they feel that they feel so edified by it that they know they must be speaking directly to God. Otherwise, why would they feel so good and so in tune with God?
My problem with a response like that is that there are many people who try to start in religions who said they have direct communications with God, and things like Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, Amy Semple McPherson, George Rutherford and Russell, the Jehovah's Witness. I mean, a lot of people say, and they feel great about what they have. But now, you know that they're wrong, because when you listen to what they're presenting and compare it, and see, it's an intelligible language, and then compare it with the intelligible understanding of Scripture, you know you're wrong. But now, when a person says he has tongues, how do I know? How do I know he does? Because even pagan languages have speaking in tongues. Sometimes it's just an emotional exhibition of some kind, and I don't know what's the difference.
Is that sort of thing wrong then when sin?
Let him do it, but do it by yourself. Just
when they do it just by themselves.
Right. That's what Paul is saying. Do it by yourself.
They don't know what they're saying, though. But they just feel that it must be good.
Well, if they feel, let them do it. But just don't claim anybody else is going to have that same experience, or get it out of your church and divide your church up over it. And I think that's all our statement says. If a person comes into this school and says he's a charismatic, okay, that's one thing. And if he says he's going to speak in tongues, okay, well, you can study here, but we're not going to give you a call. But if in the course of time, he will, because of the problem. We've had problems. We put some fellows out of here, and they land on the field, and the next thing you know, 3 months later, the church is torn apart. That is awful. Now, that's the other side of the question. They think we're harsh and cruel, but we've got to protect congregations. Now, we're simply saying, if a guy comes through here, we'll listen to instruction, we'll say, okay, I see what you mean, and I will not use this gift and project it on others in the congregation and divide the church, then I think we'll give them a call. All we're saying is do this by yourself and don't get the place in an uproar. And that seems to be biblical, because Paul himself tells us in this chapter, if there's no interpreter present, then don't speak out in public with the thing, because it does no one any good, except you, maybe.
Well, maybe I misunderstood or didn't hear correctly, but isn't there a passage earlier where it says, if you're going to do this, do it with two or three or more?
Well, if you have it and there are interpreters present, it's right in the left line out there, then go ahead and do it in the public assembly and in an orderly fashion, one by one. Look at verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or most by three, and that in course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. That's what we're talking about. That's the passage. All right.
The charismatics, we talked with in our own church, put a lot of pressure on people that they could all have the speaking in tongues. And that if they didn't have it, they were to pray and pray and pray and pray until they got it.
All right.
Now, are you to ask the Holy Spirit for these gifts?
Well, Paul says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and the best gift he's pointing out is prophecy. And I think I'd spend my time praying for the capacity more completely to understand the Word of God and more effectively and correctly to communicate it for the edification of others. That's what I would spend my time praying for. I see no injunction here or anywhere else in Scripture to pray for the gift of tongues. Now, if you feel you want to do it, do it. But Paul sort of steers you away from tongues. He puts it at the bottom of the totem pole, and he says, I'd rather speak 5 words, and then 10,000 in the unknown. And the whole thrust of his point is, you're not going to do as much good with this thing. And most of the time, interpreters aren't present, apparently, because nobody ever talks about interpreters, and edifying the church, which is a whole thrust. Remember, the value of a gift is the degree of edification it supplies the church. Therefore, if you want to pray for something, I'd get on the bandwagon of praying for those gifts whereby we may strive to excel for the edification of the body of Christ. That's where I put my prayers, not for the other. All right, here and then back there. Yeah,
there are people, for instance, this elder in our congregation last year who got the gift of tongues, but he didn't even know what it was. And for years he's had this gift, and he's kept it to himself. In fact, he was so afraid of it, he didn't understand it at all. When he finally told the pastor about it, and the pastor explained to him what this must be, and he has been praying for years to get rid of it, because he's so afraid of it. And to this day, he's never mentioned anything to anyone in the congregation about it.
Okay, that's an interesting testimony. That's a reversal of the others who are trying to get into it, he's trying to get out of it. Okay, that's very good. I appreciate it, and it never happened to me, so I can't top this,
There's one other thing I wanted to ask. If a person had that gift of the prayer language, and they kept it to themselves. And of course, you know, you give the impression that there's probably not too much value to it. But if that makes them a more zealous Christian, and they're able to proclaim the word of God more fully, isn't it of value to them then?
And you touched
upon, for the whole body of the church, I'm speaking of, right, perhaps they were just lukewarm before, and they didn't do their best.
Now, you're touching on a very, very interesting point. I'm very happy that you brought it up, because I've not really entered upon it. And that is that some think that this is a means of grace. Now, prayer is not a means of grace. And I want to explain what I mean. And there are many who feel that they've had a charismatic experience, and this is what has made them more active Christians, more consecrated, more involved in the Lord's work and whatever, all those things you were touching upon just a moment ago. Because they have now received this gift, let's say prayer language or whatever. Now, in the actuality, according to the teaching of Scripture, what really happens when a person becomes more consecrated, becomes, more doing the will of the Lord, which has been known for some time, is that simply he has been deepened spiritually by the Word. And he attributes what the Word and the Spirit have done, and he's had a genuine spiritual experience of deepening. No one convicts anything like that. And he's performing. The fruits are evident, far more than ever before. I know that that's all true. But he attributes that to the charismatic experience rather than to the deepening that the Holy Spirit has given through the regular channels, which is through the Word. At some point, the Spirit simply causes these things to become more real and true to him, that he studied or perhaps known from confirmation or whatever, and suddenly he begins to function more as a Christian. And it's not at all due to the charismatic thing. Now, you can pray to God, but you must, if you want the result of that prayer, also apply yourself to the means through which God can answer the prayer. For example, you can pray to God for a job. You're out of work. But you had jolly well better get out and beat the pavement a little bit and follow a few job leads if you want that prayer to be answered, not sit in your house and expect somebody to call you up for the job or something. See, prayer is a vital benefit. I'm not taking a thing away from what God gives us through prayer, but he'll give it in response to prayer through our use of the means he's placed at our disposal. If we're sick, we better use medicine too. He's not going to just heal us out of the sky without our going to a doctor or something or taking some medicine. He may heal through the means that he has provided. And so the deepening and strengthening will come that way. Now, in final answer to your point, if the fellow through this exercise, and I think he falsely attributes it to this exercise, but be it as it may, if he thinks that's it, continues in it, let him do it. Let him do it privately. That's what we've said now, I think, a couple of times. Nobody's going to take it away from him. All we're saying is don't thrust it on others. And don't start it in public when there's no interpreter or something, because Paul forbids that action. He says, these are the commandments of the Lord. And that's the only place I am. And I have not said this evening that I deny the possibility of the operation of these gifts or anything. I want to say it again, so you don't leave the room and think I'm wrong. I'd be unscriptural. All I'm saying is I don't know that they're present. And I've secondly said that a lot of cases where they say they're present, I don't believe it because of all the concomitants which are anti-scriptural, contrary to the Spirit. I can't believe the Holy Spirit would prompt these people to do something which is contrary to his express will, clearly revealed in Scripture elsewhere. Now, that's where I am, but I'm not discounting the possibility of the genuine gift.
I have also heard, too, that a great percentage of people become charismatics maybe 6 months to a year after they've had some turmoil in their life. And I know a number of people that this is absolutely the case. Now, whether they're searching for something, whether there's guilt there, what it is, but they're drawn into it.
Let me just add in response this, that there are some who say, too, that you have this sort of thing coming maybe in our generation because of the advent of liberal theology and its substantial spread in all Christian denominations. You know, if you can't base yourself on the objective word and grasp and believe that as we Lutheran Christians endeavor to do, then you're open for something like this. Then you get your communication directly from God rather than through the means. In some cases, these people will do it this way, and that may partly contribute to it, too.
You have read Santala's
paper. Santala? Yes. Did I hear him give it or something?
Well,
to the faculty, was it?
The lecture that was there.
What did he say in that?
The man who spoke in tongues. And he analyzed it and found that it was an ancient Jewish or Hebrew language.
A real language?
But what it turned out to be was the Lord's Prayer.
Was a large prayer.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Santa's friend brought to life, whoever said it. Now. Who's that?
It was Santa.
Did he speak in tongues?
No, he analyzed.
Yeah, I see. Okay, I'm sorry I didn't catch that, and I can't act more knowledgeable about it because I don't think I read that or heard it. Yeah.
In letters.
Yeah, okay. I hear the noise, it means we're coming to the end. So if anybody has a quick question, we'll entertain, please. Yeah.
No, it seems to me that we're taking away something from God by feeling, or not what I'm saying, but by feeling we have to do something a little extra special. You know, aren't they giving God credit for just understanding what happened?
Yeah.
To me, to take away a little bit of it. It's almost like a special thing to give into the right realm to be able to speak to God. And I just feel God kind of, if you're listening, speaking as I am, I don't have to use any special language.
Yeah, I think that what we would say today, although having said that, and I agree with you, let's not deny that there was such a thing, definitely we know, as the gift of speaking in tongues in the early church. And I won't deny the possibility of its existence today. I'm simply saying I don't know where it is. And okay, so, well, thanks a lot, gals. And I try to be as candid about the thing as I can and as close to the word. And if you have any more questions or comments, I'll be glad to entertain them. But that's the best I can do. I am not a charismatic in that way, as you may have guessed by now. But I am not against them either. I don't read the writing, except where I see the trouble that's caused and sinned, and it's a sad thing in some cases. I don't like that part of it at all. Well, one more time next time. Is that right, girls? That'll be in the resurrection.